Good morning. How's everybody doing? Yeah, just I encourage you all to join us if you can on Wednesday nights. Still sort of trying to feel my way through how to go about going through this different teaching format and all. But thankfully, the people have been coming have graciously been coming back. So I would encourage you guys just the things we're studying themselves, just wonderful truths from God's Word. But I ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 6, verse 1. We'll be looking at the first six verses of Mark chapter 6. I've entitled this message, He Came to His Own. Ask the congregation to stand for the reading of the Word of God. We'll read Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house." Now he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit, teaching. The word of God for the people of God. And so, Father, we thank you once again for bringing us together to worship you corporately, to worship you as a church family. And we do give this time to you and ask that we would be ministered to by your Holy Spirit, that you would show us your glory through your word. We lift up our little ones in their class as Mrs. Salazar teaches them the very same thing, Lord. Show them your glory. Lead them in the way everlasting. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We have certain proverbial statements that we make. We have, God's given us an entire book of Proverbs. But even apart from that, there are just sort of truisms, common wisdom that generally are often, sayings that are generally often true. Early to bed, early to rise makes a man healthy, wealthy, and wise. Well, not 100% guarantee, but if you're industrious, you work hard, and you're not slothful, yeah, chances are a whole lot better for you that you'll prosper in what you're doing. And there's some proverbs that apply in different situations. He who hesitates is lost. If you're in a burning house, absolutely. If a friend of yours is wanting you to invest in his new business venture, well, maybe you should look before you leap. Depends on the situation you're in. Or perhaps you had a high school sweetheart that went off to college, and absence makes the heart grow fonder was your experience, and you couldn't wait till perhaps spring break or something to see them. But then you realize another proverb applied to them, out of sight, out of mind, and they've moved on to somebody else by now. Just depends. But there are things that are generally or often true, even with the biblical proverbs, that when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. That's That's a general truth, but not always. Jesus' ways certainly always pleased the Lord, but his enemies were not at peace with him. But generally speaking, it's a truth, and there is another proverb that familiarity breeds contempt. It's often true, but not always true. And Jesus experiences that. You've experienced it. Don't want to embarrass anybody, but perhaps you've given counsel to one of your children, or you remember your parents giving you counsel, and it was just like water off a duck's back. It just, Then a week later, they come back to you, and they talk to a friend of the family or a coach or something, and they repeat almost verbatim what you had told them, but now it's like wisdom pouring down from heaven, the most amazing revelation they've ever had. But often familiarity breeds contempt. It causes us, as we're familiar with people, to lose respect for them. I think pastors walk a fine line. You want people to know you're not trying to be something you're not. You're not trying to pretend to be holier than you are. Sometimes we probably overshare. I think I do sometimes, and it's a fine line. But there is a generality that the more familiar we get with people, sometimes we can lose respect for them. The Lord experiences that here. And it's actually just a foreshadowing of what's to come, a foreboding, if you will. Before long, we're going to read of John the Baptist losing his life for his testimony. And this is a foreshadowing here of the day when Jesus is going to stand before his people and they're going to be yelling, "Crucify him." John chapter 1, verses 11 and 12 tell us that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. As many as received him, he gave the right to become children of God to those who believe in his name. But he came to his own, and generally speaking, they didn't receive him. And it continued on. You see, with the apostles, they would bring the message of Christ. The vast majority of the Jews rejected it. Some believed. But then it continues on through history. It's his whole world. He made humanity. There's a sense in, as our creator, Paul says, that we're all his offspring in the sense that he's our creator. And yet the vast majority of people throw away their eternity. They reject the Son of God, receive the free gift. They refuse to receive the free gift of salvation. And this is sort of a foreshadowing of that. He's been rejected by the religious leaders. He's been having conflicts with them, but now it's just, he goes back home and it's his general, just generally everybody rejects him. Religious leaders or not, even his own household, the scripture tells us, didn't believe in him during his earthly ministry. And so I just took the passage from John there and just used that for my outline. Instead of something beginning with the same letters and all that stuff, just he came to his own, and his own received him not. And so he moved on, and no doubt as many as received him, some would, when he went preaching in the other villages, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. But first of all, Jesus came to his own in verse 1 here. And then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him, and when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. You'll recall last week, Jesus at the edge of the Sea of Galilee, probably Capernaum. That was his headquarters in his earthly ministry, and he had healed the woman with the 12-year hemorrhage, the condition of a flow of blood for 12 years, and he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. And now he journeys about 25 miles southwest of Capernaum to Nazareth. That's his own country there. His hometown is Nazareth. He wasn't born there. He was born in Bethlehem to fulfill the scriptures. But you remember Joseph was in Nazareth. He took Mary, his betrothed wife, and because he was of the house and lineage of David, when the decree from Caesar came in Luke chapter 2 to be registered, he went to Bethlehem. So the scripture was fulfilled that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And then to flee the wrath of Herod, they went to Egypt, and then he was warned in a dream. So he went back to Nazareth. And interesting, the scripture says that in Matthew chapter 2, thus was written, fulfilled what was written by the prophet, he shall be called a Nazarene. But it's interesting. It says that it's a fulfillment of what the prophet said, he shall be called the Nazarene, but you search the Old Testament in vain for any reference to Nazareth at all. You search Josephus' writings, no mention of Nazareth. About a dozen times in the New Testament, the first reference outside of the Bible to Nazareth was in about 200 years later. Julius Africanus wrote about it, but it has been excavated since then. And it was an extremely insignificant city. All kinds of answers given to the fulfillment of this prophecy, he shall be called the Nazarene. I think the scripture that's being fulfilled there is Isaiah 53. He's despised and rejected by men. You get a clue to that when Nathanael is told about Jesus in John chapter 1, and he says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? It's a place people were despised from. You get an idea. I remember when I was a teenager, and there was a rock band called Nazareth. And they had an album called No Mean City. I don't recommend it for anybody, but I'm just saying, I saw them for years. I wondered, what in the world is it talking about? No Mean City. Some pretty mean songs these guys sang. And then as I became a Christian, I was reading the King James translation. Paul, in Acts, I think it's chapter 21, says, I come from Tarsus, no mean city. And you read it in your modern translations, it means no insignificant city. And Paul's talking to a Roman commander and just saying, you know, I'm a Roman citizen. I'm from no insignificant city. I'm from Tarsus. Well, Jesus couldn't say he was from no insignificant city. He was from an insignificant one-horse town in Israel. It's been excavated, only about 60 acres, at the most 500 people in his day. He was despised and rejected by men because he came from Nazareth. And no good thing could come out of a place like Nazareth. Obviously, Nathanael speaking the understanding of the day. Interestingly, though, people of Nazareth are despised, but they despise Christ when he comes. When you're the one everybody despises, and you're despising somebody else, you're really looking down on somebody there. They totally despise him. They totally reject him. So he came to his own. His disciples followed him. So as many rabbis would do, Jesus was a traveling rabbi that would walk around, and his disciples would follow him. They would learn from him, and they would observe how he lived his life and so on. And then verse 2, when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. So it doesn't seem to be mobbed like he was at the Sea of Galilee. Couldn't go anywhere with this huge crowd. Looks like people didn't pay much notice, but on the Sabbath, perhaps the ruler of the synagogue had understood, had heard about his teaching, they'd heard about his miracles, and asked him to come, won't you teach on Saturday? So he came into the synagogue, and that was his custom. Jesus said he was sent first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The apostles followed the same pattern. In their ministry, Paul would go. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. He said he was the apostle to the Gentiles, but he still went first to the synagogues, and he would reason with the Jews to the point where some would believe, and then they would get the authorities involved, and he'd get kicked out, and then he would say, okay, you consider yourselves unworthy of eternal life. I'm going to the Gentiles now. But the gospel's to the Jew first, then to the Greek. And in Jesus' earthly ministry, he's reaching out to the Jews primarily. He doesn't turn a Gentile away. He'll draw out their faith. But he's sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and he begins teaching in the synagogue. And he comes, and he's coming to his own. And what he's teaching again is what he's always taught: the gospel, the kingdom of God is at hand. You're looking at the King, and repent and believe in the good news. He comes to his own that they might be saved, but his own receive him not. Many hearing him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? In the context in which he was operating, it was a competitive field. The Jews had a long line of prophets that God had sent them, actual spokespersons for God. Nobody else had that. But there were a lot of gifted rabbis in Jesus' day who were great teachers, made great use of illustrations, and could bring things down where you could understand them. A lot of great teachers, but Jesus stood out head and shoulders above them all. He's the greatest teacher who's ever lived by far. And news of his works followed him. What wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? But then they're offended at him, it says. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? So they were offended at him. Some even think that perhaps there's a similar thing going on. Here's what happened with the religious leaders when they couldn't deny his works and what he was saying, but they attributed them to the power of Satan. Some people think perhaps that's a kind of thing going on here. Maybe so, maybe not. But there's this familiarity that breeds contempt. You've no doubt, many of you have, after your conversion, you've gone back to your friends or your family. And in our case, we're sinful people. But you go back and you say, well, oh, I get it now. You're a holy roller now. Okay. Oh, sorry, I won't say that anymore. And so on, it'll go. And there's this animosity immediately, no matter how you try to reach out. Remember what you were like, man? Don't think you're, you know, Mr. Holier Than Thou now. We remember what you were like. And then compounded is the fact that they know us after we're Christians and we still sin. And so, you know, is the holy roller getting a little angry today? Something happening? Say, so, you know, oh, I didn't think a Christian would do that. You call yourself a Christian, and unbelievers are far more knowledgeable about what a true Christian is than we are, because they'll point out, I thought you were a Christian. They're too familiar with us. But in Christ's case, there was no sin. There was no past. He never messed up in front of anybody. But they still despise him, because those kinds of things ultimately are smoke and mirrors. Like when David sinned with Bathsheba and had her husband murdered, and Nathan the prophet says, you've now given the enemies of God cause to blaspheme. You've given them an excuse to use, but it's not a valid excuse. God didn't do anything wrong. It's just an excuse you're going to use to hide from God. And that's what's ultimately going on here. But their problem here is for one thing, they know him too well. And they're ultimately saying, as they'll say in John's gospel, how does this man know these things having never studied? The same accusation against Peter and John in Acts chapter 4 or 5, that they realized these were unlearned men, but they'd been with Jesus. He hadn't been to the rabbinic schools. In our day, you haven't been to seminary. And that already disqualifies you because you haven't had the official formal training. We've had people call and ask, or there's a way to email me through the church website, and they want to know where I got my degree from. And I don't have a degree. We've talked to people, and they will rattle off their degrees, and you tell them you don't have one, and that's like the end of everything for them. And we don't want to misunderstand here. No person should ever open their mouth pretending to teach God's word without having trained, without having studied and been taught. It's just not always in seminary. It's not an excuse for somebody to, you hear people, I've heard people preaching, and you're thinking, man alive, why did you get up on Sunday morning? You're doing great damage with the things you're saying. You're twisting the scripture. But that God educates each one of us in his own way. And I would all for people going to seminary. It can be a wonderful thing. There's other people like Spurgeon, Martin Lloyd-Jones, who didn't, were self-taught. Not comparing myself to them. But God must teach you, but he teaches you in his own school. I'm forever indebted to the early years at Calvary in Albuquerque, where I love Sunday morning, I love Thursday nights, but my favorite time was on Sunday nights when Skip would just get out the Bible and just go through books of the Bible. And he would just, when time was up, he would stop and pick it up next week. And just being able to learn those things over the years, and then being blessed by so many other great radio people, and you can, there's lectures online, R.C. Sproul, John MacArthur, Chuck Swindoll, David Rosales, the guys you're listening to. God teaches each one of us in his school as he sees fit in our own life situation. Been blessed to have a tremendous library where I can I feel like I'm sitting at the feet of people like Jonathan Edwards and A.W. Tozer and Martin Luther and Augustine and people like that. You must be educated is the point. You must be a student of the Word of God. You can't bypass that. You can't stand up on Sunday morning and just try to wing it on something you've done. No, you must be a diligent student of the Word of God. It just doesn't always come with letters behind your name. Jesus Christ, in his humanity, had to learn. In his deity, he knew everything. In his humanity, he had to learn. He had the greatest teacher of all. The Holy Spirit is his teacher. He had a godly mother and a godly father, but the Holy Spirit taught him. And those untrained apostles who were unlearned men, it was realized that they had been with Jesus. Talk about the greatest education. Walking with him through his earthly ministry, they were far more qualified in the things of God than any of the rabbis of the day, besides being regenerated and seeing the truth of God. But that's part of what's going on here. Jesus was not, he couldn't point to Gamaliel or some other rabbi who had taught him. He's just a carpenter that laid down his tools one day and started preaching, and they're blown away by what he's saying, and then it's being backed with miracles, which God uses to validate a prophet of his. And of course, in Christ's case, much more than a prophet. So that's a part of the offense. And then perhaps part of the other thing, looking here, they knew his family. Who knows what his brothers were like? But they knew his family. And they said, is this not the carpenter? And by the way, for the Jews, that would be no insult, calling a man a carpenter. It's been said God had one son, and he made him a preacher. But before he made him a preacher, he made him a carpenter. And the Jews had a high respect for anybody that would work with their hands. Jesus sanctified all legitimate forms of work and all honest work in what he did. You know, my wife came across a thing on Facebook yesterday. I don't know whose quote it was. It said they were taught to treat a janitor with the same amount of respect as a CEO. That's just plain old biblical Christian reality. Everybody in this world is an image bearer of God's. Nobody's better than anybody else. We do different things. But if you're an honest, hard worker, what you do is sanctified, and you can offer it up to God, excuse me, his ministry. But Mark is writing probably to Gentile believers, to Romans, and the Romans and the Greeks looked down on menial labors. And so they would have seen this is something that would be offensive in their culture. This menial labor is supposed to be this great teacher. And then they say, is this not the son of Mary? This is an insult, because they would have said the son of Joseph. Joseph, not his real father, we know, but as far as the Jews would be concerned, his legal father. And even if he was dead, they would still call him the son of Joseph. It's probably the most likely reason they call him the son of Mary here is, remember later on the Jews are arguing with him and say, we weren't born illegitimately. We know who our father is. That's a slam because of the virgin birth. And Mary was betrothed, but not hadn't consummated the marriage yet. Rumors that he was an illegitimate son would be floating around. This is probably an allusion to that. And then we know his brothers, James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. His sisters aren't named, probably because they're married by this time. By the way, just as an aside, there's not a single word in the entire Bible to lead anybody to think that Mary was a perpetual virgin after the birth of Christ. And so there's all kinds of gymnastics people go through to try to make this Jesus cousins or something like that. But the fact is, there's a specific Greek word for cousins that's not used here. No, the simple common reading with no reason to infer otherwise is know that Mary and Joseph, after Jesus was born, had normal sexual relations and had children. And they're here with us, and they were offended at him. That word offended, it's the verb form of a noun that we get our word scandal from in the English. And they were scandalized by him. They were totally put off by Christ. And I hope to show you towards the end, there's more than just what meets the eye here. There's a familiarity with God himself that breeds contempt. But I'm getting ahead of myself. They're offended at him, his owner receiving him not. And so Jesus says in verse 4, and this is actually a common saying of the day, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. We're told John tells us, even his own brothers didn't believe in him. Until after the resurrection, we know that James became a believer and a leader in the church. Mary believed in him now, and we see her in the upper room after the ascension at Pentecost. And Jude, who wrote the book of Jude, don't know about his other brothers. But at the time, they don't believe in him. But I would submit to you that the reason they're rejecting him and the reason your loved ones will reject you, they're familiar with you and your flaws. And in our case, our flaws are an excuse that they make, but it's not a valid excuse because ultimately they're rejecting God and the Holy Spirit convicts them. Do you remember the Jews asked Samuel, go get a king for us to rule over us. And Samuel was upset by that. God's our king. And he prays and God says, you know what? Just give them what they want, Samuel. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me from being king over them. It's the way it was then. It's the way now. People reject God himself, the Spirit of God's conviction. And so in verse 5 now, he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people, and he healed them. We don't want for a second to entertain the false notion of the Word of Faith movement teachers that our unbelief can stop God's power. Not the case at all. God can do what he wants. A little dead girl has no faith to give for Jesus to raise her from the dead. He doesn't need our faith to do anything. But God has decreed a judgment on these people. There's a point in your unbelief where you go where God's not going to show you anything anymore. You won't be confirmed. If you're obstinate in your unbelief, nothing in this world, not even miracles, will convince you. Voltaire said, even if a miracle happened in town square in front of hundreds of witnesses, I would rather deny my senses than believe that a miracle took place. That's the heart of man. Voltaire is just honest. Remember the rich man in torment in Hades and saying, Lazarus, send him back to my brothers. And Abraham says, you have Moses and the prophets. They have the word of God. Let them believe that. And he says, no, if somebody comes back from the dead, they'll believe. He says, no, if they won't believe Moses and the prophets, they won't believe the word of God. They won't believe the voice of God. They won't believe even if somebody rises from the dead. We saw it with Christ himself afterwards. All kinds of excuses. So they're rejecting God. Jesus could do no mighty works there because God has decreed a judgment on Nazareth. He's essentially wiping the dust off of his feet, shaking the dust off of his feet, and moving on because their unbelief, they're so obstinate in their rejection of him. And the man Christ Jesus can do no mighty works because he's depending on the Holy Spirit for the power. And the Holy Spirit of God has decreed no, thus far and no further. Not going to do anything for you. And Jesus, the man, is certainly in agreement with the judgment of the Holy Spirit. So a few sick people that were able to be healed, few sick people with faith, or perhaps so sick that they couldn't exercise faith that they wanted to, but whatever it is, he heals a few sick people. And verse 6, he marveled because of their unbelief. And then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. And no doubt, in those villages, some believed. And as many as received him, welcomed him, rather than rejecting him, he gave the right to become the children of God. Familiarity, though, can breed contempt. And one commentator pointed out it's also the ordinariness of it. Jesus does these tremendous signs and all, but if you look at himself, there's a lot that's in a very real sense ordinary about him. Not a spectacular family he came from. A general tradesman, a rabbi walking around teaching. There were a lot of those. But it's too ordinary. And often the world, unbelievers, they're expecting something else, something more. Christianity maybe even seemed too simple for them. How can this be it? Do you realize how big and vast the universe is? And you're saying there's this God that makes that big a deal out of these little specks on this piece of dust over in this galaxy tucked over here in this vast universe? But the redeemed people of God see a glory in that also. And I wanted to look at that for a minute. I've been telling you for years that the voice of God speaks through this book. People are going to debate the Bible. The Bible's going to be under attack. The Christian faith will be under attack. And it gets more intense as time goes on. But the voice of God speaks from this book. And we've always had the choice from the very moment that Eve talked to the serpent, believe the voice of God or not. The voice of God speaks. Jesus said, if you want to do God's will, you'll know whether my doctrine comes from him or not. When the early church put the canon of scripture down, there are certain tests they use, but it essentially came down to the church recognizing the voice of God in certain books and collecting them together. And so God's glory is revealed in his word. But I wanted to look at it a little bit closer with you this morning, because John Piper points out something even more exact. He says there is a peculiar glory in God's word. Yes, the voice of God speaks through his word, but God's glory revealed in his word is a peculiar glory. And he quotes Jonathan Edwards. And Jonathan Edwards calls it an admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies. So that clears it up. Guys, let's close in prayer. Go home. No. Obviously, the Puritans have a way with words. But Edwards, he uses very specific language, very precise language, because he understands he serves a precise God. And he says an admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies, something admirable in that language, something to be admired, but not just like slightly admired, something to exalt in, something for the people of God to delight themselves in, to think about and just have their minds blown. That wasn't Edwards, that's Art speaking for the day. A mind-blowing thing, a mind-blowing conjunction of diverse excellency, a conjunction, a joining together in the person of Jesus Christ, a mind-blowing a conjunction of diverse excellencies. Things, glorious attributes, glorious ways of God that are very, very different and not what we'd expect. Said it, what God amazes us with, the paradoxical way he does things, not contradictory, apparently contradictory till you look further and you say, wow, Wow, that's to be admired. That's to be exalted in by the people of God. And Edwards, where he goes with it is Revelation chapter 5, where they're saying, who is able to take this scroll, loose the seal, and open it? And no one is found worthy anywhere. And John says, I wept much because no one was able to do it. And they said, don't weep, that the Lion of the tribe of Judah can do that. The root and offspring of David, the King of Israel, the majestic, you think of a lion, the majestic, powerful king. This is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Lord of the universe can do it. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But then John turns around, and what does he see? He said, I turned around and I saw a lamb as though it had been slain. And Edward says, that's just like God and only like God. That's an admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies. The highest exaltation, the most exalted being there is, will go to the humblest depths, even the depths, the suffering on the cross, who, though he was equal with God, thought it not robbery, yet he emptied himself, he humbled himself, and didn't just become a man, he became the humblest man who's ever walked the face of the earth, and died the most awful death to save us. And Edward just says, these are diverse excellencies in God, and that's just the way he operates. God is infinitely holy and just and powerful. In his wrath, the Psalms tells us, who, Psalm 90 or 91, who can know his wrath? It's infinite. And he will punish every sin. But then he comes to the earth and takes that sin upon himself because his mercy and grace and love are infinite as well. And Edward says, this is admirable. The saints look at God, and that's the kind of God we serve. Edward says, look, compared to God, we're all a bunch of worms. I hope you can see yourself as a worm, because it's a good description of all of us. And Edward says, you know, you look at the worms, and one worm may have a little more dust than the other ones, a little bit bigger dunghill, and so he really thinks he's something. He's one of the mighty and mighty worms of this world. And he starts distancing himself from the other worms, because he thinks he's better than them. After all, he's the worm with the bigger tongue hill. And if so be that that worm condescends to give a little bit of his time or attention to the lesser worms, he's seen as this wonderfully humble person. He's seen as a real down-to-earth kind of guy. You know, it hasn't gotten to his head. Look at who he is, and he still notices us. And Edra said, do you realize from God's point of view they're all just worms? But what does God do? God reaches out to the wormiest of the worms, the lowest of the worms. It's the foolish things of the world, the things that are nothing. Those who are humble, who walk humbly before God, the nobodies of this world, the castaways of this world, those are the ones that the infinitely majestic and glorious God reaches out to. And he bypasses the proud and the worms that are just too happy with their dunghill to see what really matters. And Edward says, so this peculiar glory of God, this admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies, causes this glorious, exalted God to come down and his son to go through all that, to be born in a stable, to be laid in a feeding trough for animals, to be a menial laborer, to live a life of poverty, to walk around, to be a traveling preacher with no place to call home, to be rejected by the people he came to save, nailed to a cross, punished by God for our sins so that he can take the lowest of the worms and seat them in the heavenly places with him. And Edward says, look, we're servants of God, but God doesn't call us servants. Jesus calls us his friends. And he says, if he called his disciples on the earth his friends, do you think it's going to be any different in heaven? No, we're welcomed into the family. And he calls us his friends. A redeemed person sees admirable glory in that. John Piper calls it God's majesty expressed through his meekness. Why does God want us to be humble? Because he is. That doesn't even sound right to us. But what's pride? If pride is seeing yourself as more highly than you ought to, thinking too much of yourself, and humility is just seeing yourself as you really are, and God says, I'm the high and lofty one that inhabited of eternity, is he being proud? No, he's just seeing himself as he really is. It's true of him. And for us to see ourselves as worms who have been redeemed by a glorious, condescending God and made into the friends of God, and we see ourselves now as friends of God, it's a humble thing to see because we had nothing to do with it. But it's the truth. It's a glorious truth, and it's something that the saints will admire for all eternity. They'll rejoice in and glory in for all eternity. But the world just sees a bunch of flaky folks that all get together on Sunday morning, sing songs to somebody they can't see, and read a book, an old book that was written by people thousands of years ago about some guy walking through a dusty land. Maybe he was a good teacher. He was a good teacher somewhat, but he made some mistakes and got himself crucified, and here we are still thinking there's something to it. The eyes of faith and the eyes of unbelief. It's a battle that all of our souls face. Even as Christians, there's the conflict involved there. But that is ultimately what's being rejected. Is God is, in a sense, too ordinary in the way he works. We don't see miracles anymore. He's validated his prophets. He's validated the authors of his word through miracles. And now he works through ordinary ways, even ordinary ways that much of the church in our day has given up on. Ordinary people coming to an ordinary church with an ordinary pastor using the ordinary means of grace. Preaching of the word, feeding on it in your devotional life, studying it, meditating on it, praying, fellowshipping, witnessing. Very ordinary things, ordinary people, ordinary ways that God works in an extraordinary way through. And he builds up his kingdom rather quietly very often, unless it's a time of revival. But nevertheless, he's greatly at work. But people miss it. We're going to close with this here. In verse 6, it says, Jesus marveled because of their unbelief. He was amazed by their unbelief. There's something that even the Son of God is amazed by. Luther said the greatest sin, the ultimate sin, is just flat-out unbelief. Refusing to believe God, refusing to take God at his word. The chief of sins, not certain desires, not pride. Just flat out refusing to unbelieve, to not believe God. Certainly pride's tied in there and our sinful desires for things that we want. But unbelief, so much so that Jesus marvels. We don't read of Jesus marveling in the Bible. Jesus marvels here at their unbelief. And there's one other place where we read of Jesus marveling, and it's the opposite. It's in Matthew chapter 8. And we'll close with this. You don't have to turn there. You can if you want. But think about it. Jesus has gone to the covenant people of God. To them was given the prophets, the law, the scriptures. To them belong the covenants, the promises, all these things. And their unbelief makes him marvel that they've rejected the advantages that they had. Now we have a pagan Roman centurion, not part of the covenant people of God at all, a heathen, not one of the lost sheep of the house of Israel that Jesus came looking for. And in verse 5 of Matthew 8, when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. And the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. And when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. The two things in the Gospels that we read of Jesus marveling over is the unbelief of those who had every opportunity and they threw it away, and the faith of those who had no advantage and they just came empty-handed. He was found by those who did not seek him. He caused him to seek him. And then the sobering words, when we're thinking of familiarity breeding contempt, the time for self-examination that none of us escapes. Jesus, right after that in verse 11, says, and I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The sons of the kingdom, the people of Israel. The sons of the kingdom for us, the people of the church. Raised in the church, joined the church, going to the church. But all the while, not seeing the glory. Too familiar with it all. With dead hearts. It can happen. The great danger for me is interacting with this book throughout the week and it just not penetrating, not getting into my bloodstream. It just becoming so familiar that I despise or indifferent to those things. The great danger for you, for any of us, to be too familiar with Christ but not be moved by him. Our heart's cold towards him. Many different Christian things we could be interested in, the things that really get us excited, the things that we're on Facebook about. But what about Christ himself, really and truly? Just Christ himself as God puts him forth. That's what's absolutely crucial for each one of us, our children, our young people, raised in the church. Familiarity can breed contempt. You grew up with it. You see the church's flaws, your parents very imperfect. None of those things will get you through the judgment. No, you have to have a living faith. You have to have a heart that admires the glory of Christ. You have to receive him. You have to welcome him and have a living, vital faith that desires to know more of him. That wants him, desires him, delights in him, wants to know more of him. And even for the Christians who are truly Christians, and I hope we all are, we ourselves can find ourselves just going through the motions in our devotional life. It's so crucial. Your Sunday school teacher, Bible club teacher, a preacher, not to read the Bible to find texts for the sermon or preparing for the sermon next week, and that's what it's all about. No. Reading the Bible first and foremost to know God, to know the Lord. And if our hearts are growing hard, like Psalm 119, Lord, revive me according to your word. When you enlarge my heart, then I will run in your commandments. If my heart is cold, Lord, revive my heart, inflame my heart. That's what it's all about. Everything else will flow from that. And preach the sermon to yourself first before you ever leave the house. So I would just encourage you and me, every one of us, examine yourself. If familiarity is bred contempt, go to God. Bring his word before him. Pray his word back to him. Lord, I can't inflame my heart. I can't make my heart no longer cold. I'll come and I'll come to your word, but revive my heart according to your word. Or if I don't think I'm a Christian, oh God, give me a new heart. Give me a passionate love for you. Cause me to admire these excellencies of yours that is your peculiar glory that's on every page of your book. And so, Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your peculiar glory. Thank you, Lord, that you have left us no reason for familiarity to breed contempt, but we know that it can and does. If there's any of us that have been so familiar with you without actually coming to faith in you, that's really the case when we strip away all the activities and all the things we're involved in and the things we're interested in and the things that take our time. When it comes down to just you, we're really just nothing there. I pray that you would put something there, Lord. Anybody who needs a new heart, may they ask you to save them. And in so saving them, you'll give them a new heart. May there be nobody that leaves here without being born again by your Spirit. And those who are born again, even your church can, often your church can do it, Lord, as you warned in the Revelation, we could leave our first love. We need to remember from where we've fallen, repent, and go back. And Lord, I pray that you would revive our hearts according to your word. Lord, enlarge our hearts. Enlarge our passion for you, our delight in you, our desire for you, and cause us to run in your commandments, not to be right with you, but because you've taken worms and made them your friends. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you guys. Thank you.